We will only be in Hebrews 5 today, so you'll need your Bible mark there. We're beginning a section that's going to go from verse 11 of chapter 5 to the middle of chapter 6. It's full of stern warnings, so just to prepare yourself for that. And today will be will be the same. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your word. We ask you, Lord, to soften our hearts, to open them up, to receive what you have to say. I pray for your grace as I preach. Help me to do so rightly and truly and accurately, and explain what you have to say here in your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a film coming out, I think it's this week. I think it's this Thursday, in fact, if I read it right, called The Shack. Anyone ever heard of that book? They're making a film out of it. It's coming out this week. It's based on a book by William... The movie is going to be based on a book by William P. Young. The story is very compelling. A man who's called Matt, I think his full name is Mackenzie, I forgot, who is devastated by his daughter's murder, receives a letter from Papa, who it turns out is God. And Papa wants to meet Mac, and so... Mac goes to the place where Papa said to meet him, and it turns out to be a shack, hence the name of the book and in the film. Inside the shack, there are two women. One is representing the Father, God the Father, and the other is representing the Holy Spirit. And then there's the Son, Jesus, who is a carpenter, who's there also. Together in this shack, they discuss life and death, God and his nature and character and salvation. It is a fictional book, but it is fiction that is intended anyway by the author to convey certain truths, certain ideas. It's a bit like you might read the Narnia series, and that's fiction, but it's intended to convey truths underneath the fiction or through the fiction. Sadly, though, the truths of the shack, or that the writer of the shack is seeking to convey, are untrue. Dr. Michael Youssef, who is an Anglican, has identified 13 deceptions inside the shack. I won't give you all 13 of them, I'll give you just 6. I think that should be sufficient. One is that according to the theology of the shack, God's love prevents him from ever acting on his just character. He will never exact justice. And that means, two, there is no eternal punishment for anyone. And three, that is possible because God not only forgives those who repent, but because of his death on the cross, everyone, that death is applied to everyone, even those who do not turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And so, four, there is no need for personal faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, any spiritual path is sufficient. Five, the Bible cannot be our final guide for understanding God's nature and character because it reduces God to paper. Six, all three persons of the Trinity were crucified, not just the Son. To understand what he meant here, he gave a, well, to understand more deeply what he was trying to convey, I listened to an interview with Mr. Young, and he doesn't believe that the Father punished sin in his Son. He doesn't believe, in other words, in substitutionary atonement, because he says that's beneath God's dignity. That kind of wrath is beneath God's dignity. And he would never lay on someone who is innocent the sins of all the guilty. Which flies right in the face of Isaiah 53, verse 6, which all the apostles have given to us as a text that reflects the work of Christ on the cross, where we read, "The Lord has laid on him," that's the Son, "the iniquity of us all." Young does what all false teachers do. He seeks to persuade you that the Bible is an unreliable guide to knowing God, which would leave you with what? The shack and William P. Young. That's what it would leave you with. Now, The Shack hit Christian bookstores in 2007. 350,000 copies were sold, and it's still selling. The New York Times indicates that most of these copies were sold from Christian bookstores, which tells us that mostly Christians bought this book, read it, and apparently loved it. Now, if we were to poll non-Christian, non-believers, and ask them, what kind of God do you want? We would no doubt get the God of the Shack or someone much like him. This is a God of unconditional affirmation, all love, no justice, wherein the cross is despised. But this book that proclaims this God that doesn't exist, this Christ that doesn't exist, was not beloved by non-Christians, but by Christians. In fact, Campus Crusade for Christ, now that the film is coming out, I think they're not known by that anymore. I think they're called Crew or something cooler. But Campus Crusade for Christ is giving away free tickets to the film and encouraging Christian college students to invite non-believers to see this film. And in explaining that decision, some of the spokespeople for Crew said that, well, William Young's Jesus makes non-believers feel good about God. And that may be true. But the God that these non-believers will be introduced to in the Shack is a God who will lead them to hell and not to heaven. The Shack is just one in a long line of faddish books that capture Christian hearts. Who here remembers the prayer of Jabez? Right? The prayer of Jabez, taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9. Let me just read the prayer of Jabez to you. Oh, that you would bless me, enlarge my borders, and that your hands might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm. And God granted him, that's Jabez, what he requested. So do you want enlarged borders? Do you want freedom from harm? Well, there is the prayer of Jabez, and it's right there in the Bible, and you can have all those things. Hundreds of thousands of Christians bought that book, memorized that prayer, and prayed it daily to get more stuff. Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. Love Wins by Rob Bell. Jesus Calling by Sarah Jane Young. Circle Makers, I forget the guy who wrote that. All these faddish books promising new ways of praying, new ways of organizing your time, how to adjust your attitude, enhancing your relationships, how to invest your money. Generally speaking, and I'm not trying to make an all-inclusive statement, but generally speaking, if you want a list of fraudulent, scripture-twisting books, go to the top 10 Christian bestsellers list, and you will find most likely the books that you should avoid at all costs. We have Bibles coming out of our ears. We have them on our phones. We have them on our computers. We have them on our iPads. But the frenzied passion with which Christians cling to the next big thing reveals that biblical illiteracy and incomprehension is epidemic. Surrounded by water, we are dying of thirst. It is unsurprising, however. Many of the largest and most influential churches and pastors have embraced models of church growth that view the Bible as something people need to be shielded from, not exposed to. People need to be fed in small, carefully shaped, relevant doses, sermons about financial health and good relationships and finding your purpose, wherein Scripture is referenced but never taught. And wherever Scripture is unstudied, disregarded, or neglected, you will find people unable to distinguish between the truth and lies. Children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, in Paul's words in Ephesians 4. Biblical illiteracy is not a new thing. And the immaturity that flows from it and the lack of discernment that flows from it is not a new thing. It, in fact, seems to be the source of some of the waywardness, or maybe the source of the waywardness, of the congregation which is being addressed in the book of Hebrews. The author, and I think he's actually a preacher, the preacher here, has just in the preceding passages introduced a profound truth. Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But it is, this truth is, for some reason, indigestible for those who are hearing it. Some scholars say that the book of Hebrews represents Luke's notes on Paul, one of Paul's sermons to a Jewish congregation. In the introduction to the book of Hebrews, I said that's the interpretation that I support. I agree with that. I think verse 11 bolsters that argument. You can see in your mind's eye the preacher having set forth one of the most profound truths, Jesus' high priesthood. And he's preparing to flesh that out. But he looks out then at the congregation and he sees boredom, apathy, incomprehension. And so he stops and he says, about this, that is about the high priesthood of Jesus, we have much to say. And he'll say a lot throughout this book. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. These are frightening words. What separates the genuine believer from the false professor? What is it? Well, primarily, there are a number of things, but primarily it is the receptivity that a person has to the word of Christ. Sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. My sheep, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, hear my voice. I speak, they hear, and they come. Jesus, the word, is the author of all the words in the scriptures. When his word is proclaimed and taught and preached, those who are his genuine sheep hear and receive it. Now, the hearing that I am speaking of, and that I think the author is referring to here, means more than just sounds entering into your eardrums and rattling around in your head. Much more than that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man does not live, and women too, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. True hearing is more like eating. Sheep take in the words of God. They delight in them. They feed on them, and they are nourished by them. And in fact, they long for them. Psalm 119 illustrates this kind of longing that sheep have in their hearts. The psalmist there says, teach me, O Lord, your statutes. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear, my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Behold, I long for your precepts. You see, there are several things. The psalmist is not saying that he perfectly longs for God's word or that he perfectly understands it. Instead, he's praying, I long for your precepts, Lord. Give me a greater longing. I'm not perfectly walking your way. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Let me feast on your word and change me through it. See, you and I are sinners. Our flesh, even if you're a believer, our flesh, our sin dampens our longing for God's word. However, that being the case, sheep know that Jesus' words are life and food. And you know that your shepherd feeds you through them. So when a sheep, when a genuine believer feels himself or herself to be apathetic, or bored, or disinterested with the word of God, if that's you and you're a genuine believer, what you will do then is cry out with the psalmist, incline my heart to your statutes. Give me the desire that I lack. And God does, because he's a faithful God. And Christ comes and gives you ears to hear and continues to soften your heart because he's a faithful shepherd. Sheep cling to and return to the oracles of God, the scriptures, wanting to know and understand them. That desire is dampened by sin, but never quenched. By contrast, if you have no delight in scripture, no interest, no desire, don't even want to have the desire, there is a problem. You may not be a sheep, or you may be a sheep that's wandered so far away you've forgotten who you are. The preacher has said that he has much to say about the high priesthood of Jesus, but it's hard to explain. Now, he does not mean that the topic is beyond the Christian's capacity to understand or comprehend, nor is it beyond the preacher's ability to explain. You take a public speaking course and you'll learn a motto with the acronym KISS. Has anyone ever heard that before? Keep it simple, stupid, because you don't want to. The idea is you want to take very complex ideas and make them easy to understand for people who are listening to you speak. And there's wisdom there. You want to make the complex understandable. But that does not mean that preachers and teachers don't preach complex truths. Only stick to the simple parts. No, God breathed out the doctrine of Jesus' high priesthood. That doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus holding the Melchizedekian priesthood, isn't simple. And yet, Christ fits his word, all of it, he fits it and shapes it for his sheep. It can be understood. It can be explained. The problem is, the preacher tells us, you have become dull of hearing. The word dull there is nothroi. It means it's sluggish, mentally or spiritually lazy. There's a willed laziness there. It's not that they don't have the capacity to understand what's being taught. They don't have the will to. They don't desire to. These truths aren't too complex to grasp. Rather, the hearers don't care to grasp them. Why are they being lured back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the now defunct priesthood? Is it because God has not plainly revealed that these things have been fulfilled in Christ? Is it because God is an inept and an incompetent communicator? No. When people say the Bible is too confusing, it's an unfathomable mystery, that's self-deception. God speaks clearly. The Bible is a lamp to your feet, not a rock to your path, or in your path. This doesn't mean that you don't need teachers. This doesn't mean that everything you read will be perfectly clear on the first reading, but it does mean that God's word is able to be grasped, to be understood for those who attend to it. But both goats, those who don't believe, and wandering sheep, those who shut their ears, make themselves deaf, either by willful suppression of the truth or by willed apathy, which is often disguised as incapacity. Regardless of the motive, dullness, self-imposed dullness, will eventually make you deaf to the truth and make you vulnerable to silly myths and lies. For the congregation to which this sermon was originally preached, the lie was the return to Judaism. For us, it's things like the prayer of Jabez or the shack or Jesus' call or whatever it might be. And there's no excuse. For though by this time, verse 12, and time here is chronological time, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, they have been taught long enough, clearly enough, to be teachers. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying everybody in the Christian church has the teaching vocation or the vocation to be an official teacher in the church. But his point is, having been taught the gospel, they should be able to pass it on. Now, if you've been a Christian for, say, a year, it's arbitrary, and I'm just going to throwing that time limit out there. It could be less time or more. Let's just say you've been a Christian for a year. If so, and especially if you've been in this church, you have had the truth set before you. Teachers and preachers have explained it to you. Let me ask you, if someone were to ask you today, after you leave this place, who is this Jesus? What did he do? What must I do to have eternal life? Would you have an answer? Would you have an answer? Good. You should. You ought to be teachers by now. Now, that requires discipline and commitment on your part. It requires one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. This is something that God does work in you, but it's also something that you beg for and ask for. Lord, give me discipline, give me diligence, give me self-control. It will require you attending to sermons with your mind, not just passing time. Attending to sermons with your mind, taking notes if you have to, making time during your day to study the Bible. Go to Bible study for help if you need it, or a mission group for help if you need it. Systematically studying the Word of God, not just reading your favorite texts over and over again, but systematically studying the fullness of God's Word. And God will use His Word, His seed, to give you wisdom and to illumine your mind and to give you the mind of Christ. And if you do that, you will one eventually be able to teach others, to pass on the truth of the gospel. And you will be able to discern truth from error, junk food from real solid meat. Otherwise, neglect the scriptures and you will become a fool, losing hold, possibly, even of the gospel itself. Look at the next part of verse 12. You need someone, the preacher tells him, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. The word for basic principles is stoicheia. It means the rudiments. It can sometimes be translated as the alphabet, the ABCs. You need someone, again, to teach you the ABCs of the oracles of God. The oracles of God are the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures in this context. Jesus, if you remember, opened his apostles' eyes to see him, to see Christ, and his work prefigured throughout the Old Testament. The apostles preached Jesus and his work in the gospel from the Old Testament oracles. God even brought Gentiles who had no access to the Old Testament before the apostles came along. God even brought Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ through the Old Testament oracles. But here, this congregation, these Jewish Christians to whom this is being preached, need to be taught over again the basic principles of these oracles. How does this happen? How does this happen? Self-imposed dullness toward the oracles, toward the scriptures, and attention to other things beyond them. Let me see if I can illustrate using a modern kind of illustration. Let's take a common teaching that you will hear, hopefully never in this church, but in many churches, as a kind of case study for how this kind of biblical ignorance can be produced, even among Christian people. I'm going to step into a role here, so don't record me and say I'm preaching this later on. I'm going to step into a role here. Just know I'm not, this is not what I'm preaching, but it's what you might hear. You know, it is great that you have been justified by Jesus Christ. It's wonderful that you have been forgiven and all that wonderful stuff. But have you discovered God's purpose for your life? What is God's purpose for your life? You don't know. Well, how do you know that you're in God's will? Well, here's what you need to do. First, you need to learn how to hear God's voice. No, not in the Bible. Don't be silly. Tune in to what he's saying in your heart. God is trying to communicate to you his perfect plan for your life, but you're not listening. He's got a special frequency that you have to learn how to tune into. Now, one way to tune into God is to learn how to dream big. Now, God's a big God, and he doesn't deal in ordinary, regular jobs and mediocre relationships and non-world-changing lives. He wants you to have an impact, and your small dreams won't cut it. You need to have audacious, big dreams, and God lays audacious, big dreams on your heart. Once you are open to God's big dream for your life, then you must, and you learn how to hear his voice, then you must also commit to do whatever you hear him say. Not in the Bible, don't be silly. Whatever you hear him say in the heart. Go on a prayer walk. Do some listening prayer. Whatever you hear come into your heart, you must commit to do. That will tell God that you're serious about following his purpose for your life. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, and I know some of you probably are, I don't hear God's voice in my heart. I don't know my purpose. Does this mean something's wrong with me? Yes, it does. Everything's wrong with you because Christians, real Christians, have a relationship with Jesus. Relationships require two-way conversation. So if you are not regularly hearing from God in your heart and you don't know your purpose, something is very wrong. If you buy my book, I can tell you how to fix it. Now, I'm slipping back into myself here, my own role. I've just given you instructions and laws you will never find anywhere in Scripture. Ever. Find your purpose. Tune in to God's super secret voice in your heart. Dream big. If you sit under that kind of teaching for years, you will spend your time chasing voices, straining to have audacious dreams, and your ears will have been diverted from the oracles of God to something else. You will eventually lose touch with the stoicheia, the alphabet, the basic rudimentary foundations of the faith, the ABCs, that God in Jesus Christ has kept every law of God on your behalf. And his blood has cleansed you from every transgression and stain. And that Jesus has brought you to his Father as an adopted child. You can't ever lose that. And what that means is that he guides your steps and he watches over your life even when you don't dream big dreams or know your purpose. Do you feel the burden being removed there? The Jewish Christians to whom this is preached in the first century similarly have turned their ears from the oracles of God and are tuning back into the corrupted, defunct traditions, laws, rituals, sacrifices of apostate Judaism. The rest that is promised to them, the rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they are turning from that to the unfinished work of the temple, and they are enslaving themselves under a yoke that Jesus broke. They need to relearn their ABCs. You look down at chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, you see a list of some of those ABCs, some of those stoicheia. Repentance of sin. They've lost their grasp on repentance from sin and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Can you imagine living even a day as a believer in Jesus Christ and not being assured of the forgiveness of your sins and that Jesus' blood has washed you clean? I can't imagine that. I have done it, I guess. I can't imagine it. And it's really horrible. Being put to death in the waters of baptism. Here, verses again, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Being put to death in the waters of baptism. Being set apart by the laying on of hands. Having your hope in the resurrection and the coming vindication at the great judgment. These are basic. These are stoicheia. These are foundational principles. These are what you teach to new baby Christians. But these people have lost their hold on them. And that's actually the baby Christians, the next illustration. You need milk, we're told in the end of verse 12. not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. The word for child here is for an unweaned child, an infant, a baby. Infants can't eat steak. You give an infant milk, and he or she will grow up and eat steak, hopefully. But what happens if you, as an adult, refuse to eat the solid food that's set before you? Well, what happens is you begin day by day to lose strength. And at some point, if you keep that up, you'll no longer be able to chew and digest solid food anymore. And someone will have to feed you liquids again, just like when you were a baby. The milk here is the stoichia, those basic principles, the ABCs. Now, don't misunderstand. The author is not saying that you get those basic principles and then you move beyond them. You will never grow out of the basic principles. Justification, forgiveness of sin, I'm so over that. No, that's not what he's saying. You learn the alphabet so that you can join the letters together in words and complex sentences and thoughts. You never leave the alphabet behind. It is incorporated into everything. The same is true for the stoichia. Consider Jesus' high priesthood. Jesus offers his death as a blood sacrifice in your place as your substitute, and offers his obedient life as a gift to the Father, as if it were yours. Everything prefigured by the Levitical high priest, Jesus has fulfilled. That's a complex idea, but is the basic essential gospel in it? Absolutely. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The basic stoichia is right there. In fact, everything that you read in the scriptures, everything you read in the oracles, will lead you back over and over again to that foundation that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, but in increasingly deep and beautiful and profound ways, as we see here in Hebrews. But if a child is taught his ABCs and pays no attention, and he's taught again, and he ignores it, and he's taught again, and he shrugs it off until he's 25 or 35. Biologically, he will be an adult, but he will not grasp even the simplest book. Likewise, if you turn your ears from the oracles of God, from the basic stoichia of the oracles of God, if you turn your ears from them, not because they're hard, but because you don't care to learn, you are in a precarious and really burdensome and enslaving position. You are unskilled, we read, in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. Now that could be the word which brings about righteousness. The scriptures do that. Or it could be the word which is righteous, and the scriptures are certainly righteous. Both are true here of the scriptures, which is our subject here. But in the context of Hebrews, I think the of here is best understood to mean something like about. The word about how righteousness is attained. Without righteousness, you cannot enter into God's presence. He is perfectly holy and he demands your perfect holiness. But you are a sinner, deserving eternal death. And so the question is, how can I gain the righteousness that I must have? Circumcision? Trying harder? Temple sacrifices? Being extra special or spiritual? Finding my special purpose? If you seek righteousness in those things, you are unskilled in the word of righteousness, or the word about righteousness, which is the word about Jesus Christ alone and his work alone. It is the word that God, because he loves you, will impute to you, a sinner, Christ's righteousness, if you will turn from yourself and cry out to him. Ignoring the oracles will lead you to lose your grasp on that very stoicheia, that very foundational principle, the gospel itself, will lead you to lose your grasp on that, and you will drift from freedom to some form of enslavement. And if that is you, you need milk. You need to drink some milk. Come back and drink the milk and strengthen yourself so you can have solid food again. If this chastisement and this text and the text effort is a chastisement, if this chastisement has shaken you out of your lethargy, there is good news, because even if you're an infant, there is still milk, and it's still offered to you every day. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Cling to Jesus and his promises and be forgiven and cleansed, and then be nourished in his truth, which will bring you to maturity. But solid food, verse 14, is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, if you've only ever had milk, and the milk you've had, you've spit out, you will never be able to taste or to digest solid food. You might be able to taste it, but you won't be able to digest it. You may know it exists. And you may know in your mind that there is good food and that there is bad food. But never having digested the good, you will not recognize what will be good for your body and what will make you sick. You will not know what the good really is and what the evil really is. And so likely you'll turn to whatever tastes good. Just think about it. I'm not sure if any of you have ever gone from a really bad diet to a really good diet. I did that about 6 or 7 years ago. I forget how long. But it when you begin to eat good food, your body naturally calibrates. So you begin to like the taste of food that's good for you better than other stuff. And that comes home to me every Halloween. My kids bring home buckets of chocolate and candy and sticky kind of sugary sweets that I used to love, but I eat one of those and I feel sick. I don't want it anymore, because my body has been trained to know the difference between good and bad. But if I haven't been eating good food, boy, I'm going to suck up that Halloween candy. If you have not been trained to discern the difference between good and evil by constant digestion of the good, what will happen is you will turn to whatever tastes good. This is why Paul warns Timothy, the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who will give them very good tasting candy or even poison that will be bad for them. Joel Osteen, Rob Bell, William P. Young, Benny Hinn. I can just list a catalog of these guys. And you wonder, I mean, when you think about it, you wonder, how can people who have gone to church for a lifetime maybe think something like the shack is awesome? How can people who have gone to church for their whole lives buy into the prayer of Jabez? How? Because they've not been trained by constant practice. That is, habitually hearing and trusting in the one who saves sinners. And you hear him in the scriptures. You learn of his sacrifice on your behalf in the scriptures. And so today, this morning, if you have found yourself among those who have made yourself an infant, I call you to repent. The Lord Jesus, Anne said it today in Christian Education so well. What Jesus says to sinners is, come on. Bring all of your stuff. Bring all of your failures. All of your sin. Come to me. And you will find that I will receive you. I will forgive you. I will restore you. And I will feed you on my truth. So come today. He loves you. Died for you, and he will restore you. Let's stop here. Pray.